Thank you so much, Alan. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open up to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8 is our text today. We're gonna read through Esther 8 today. Next week, we're going to come together and take care of Esther chapter 9 and 10 in one shot right before Thanksgiving. And when we get back from Thanksgiving, we are going to launch into a season of Advent. Can you believe it's almost December already? Man, alive. It's going so fast, isn't it? It's going so fast. Well, how many of you have ever found yourself in a circumstance or a situation upon which you want a reversal? You want a, maybe we'll call it a do-over, but really you want something to step in. You're asking for something to change in the situation you find yourself in. I in fact, found myself there on Tuesday night with about 1.5 minutes left in the ball game. Yeah. And Abby took a charge, but they called a block, and I thought they were wrong. Now, here's how wrong I am. How about this? This shows you how carnal my heart is. I went back. I was so convinced I was right. I went back and got the video of it, slowed it down, cut it up, looked at it, and in fact, it was a block, but I still wanted them to change the call. That tells you how much of an irrational father I really am, right? How many of you have found yourself in those times in your life in which you want that reversal? Well, here in Esther chapter 8 is one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture in which we find a massive reversal, an absolute total 180-degree change from where we were. It's also here that we see the clearest picture, I believe, in all of Scripture of when we get caught in that middle ground of deliverance already begun, yet deliverance not yet complete, all right? There's this massive picture. Now imagine the scene, if you will. The palace that once felt suffocating with fear now feels strangely silent. Haman is gone. The decree of death, however, still hangs in the air like smoke after a fire is long extinguished. The reality was the edict that Haman had signed, the edict that was in place, the seal that threatened the lives of the Jews was still in place, and Mordecai and Esther had seen God move in a pretty dramatic way, yet the reality is the clock is still ticking towards utter and complete catastrophe. And then something remarkable happens. This Jewish orphan girl turned queen and her adopted father Mordecai, now dressed in royal robes and having been paraded through the city, stand before the most powerful man on the earth in that moment. And they dare to ask for the impossible. Let the edict be revised. Let death be undone. Let life be written where death had previously been decreed. Who could have imagined such a scene like this? The irony all throughout this passage of Scripture. See, Esther 8 reminds us of a truth that sometimes we forget, that God doesn't have to rewrite our past to redeem our future. I want you to think about that for a moment. Because some of us are saying, God, will you go back and fix something, when in reality, he can change your trajectory right where you stand. He can change your trajectory. He doesn't have to go back and rewrite your past in order to redeem your future. He's the only one that can write a new word over your old wounds. He is the only one that has the ability to offer a new decree over what once was condemned. You can have a new future where once you have been ruled out. Why? Not because of who you are, not because of what you have done, but because of who he is. So as we step into this chapter, we step into new territory, and the new territory that we see Esther and Mordecai experience is the territory that we like to call hope, that we like to call hope. They walk into a scene of hope, not hope that's been manufactured by human hands. No, this is divine hope, that God has the ability to step into your extremely uncertain present day and and radically and dynamically change the trajectory of your life. In Esther chapter 8, verse 1 through 17, Esther goes before the queen, goes before the king and pleads to reverse Haman's murderous decree against the Jews. The king extends that golden scepter to the queen yet again, granting Esther favor once again. This is a complete and total reversal than what was expected. Esther requests a new decree to counteract the edict that had been written, and King Ahasuerus says to the queen, in fact, bring Mordecai in, herald Mordecai, and bring him in, and I will allow him to write a new decree. Isn't that interesting? The king has the ability to write the decree, and yet what the king does is says, I'm going to kind of one-up you here. I'm a busy man. I have lots of things going on. How about you write the decree? You just put it in your words. You do it as you would wish. And not only does he give Mordecai the ability to write the decree, but he gives Mordecai the signet ring that was once on Haman's finger. He transfers it to Mordecai's finger. I mean, this is a complete and total reversal. It was just four or five chapters ago that Mordecai was out in the city by the city gates mourning because he had a death wish, or he had a death edict on his life. And yet now he finds himself having the ability to rewrite an edict that will preserve his people. Well, in fact, he does that. He signs it with the king's ring. He sends it to the 127 provinces, and the city of Susa rejoices. Now, if you go back into chapter 2 and chapter 3, we realize that when the first edict had gone out, the city of Susa was mourning, a complete reversal from where we were. And the Jews celebrate with joy and gladness and feasting and honor. And so many people within the empire end up having a newfound favor with God's people. It's really an amazing, amazing transition that we see happen here in Esther chapter 8. So let's read together, beginning in verse 1, and I want you to see the reward of faithfulness, all right? The reward of faithfulness. Let's start in verse 1. It says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman. Now remember, we left in chapter 7 with Haman being hung in the gallows. We don't know what necessarily happens to Haman's family and Haman's wife. They just kind of fade away until next week. We're going to see his sons are killed. But nevertheless, right here, we see that King Ahasuerus comes to the queen and says, here is the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai comes before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther and Mordecai were now sitting over the house of Haman. Let's think for just a moment as we get started here about the reward of faithfulness. In these opening verses of chapter 8, we see this massive reversal. What once belonged to Haman, the estate of the enemy of the Jews, is now transferred to Queen Esther. It's an interesting dichotomy because Haman used his position for selfish gain. Haman used his position to elevate himself and to get himself further. But notice all along the way, as Haman used that position as what we have referred to as the right hand to the king, as he used that position for self, as he used that position to elevate himself and his family and to gain great riches and wealth and influence and power for himself, Esther uses her position to elevate and protect others. And in the end, notice who stands and who doesn't. Haman is dead, and Esther continues to rise in influence. Mordecai, a man who was once condemned, is now elevated to a position of honor and authority. Now, this moment in Scripture is a vivid testimony of the reward of faithfulness. Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman in Esther chapter 3, not out of pride, but out of conviction. He would not worship a mere mortal, that which was reserved for God alone, he was going to give to God alone. His integrity cost him dearly and cost him for a time. Yet in God's providence, faithfulness triumphed. In Psalm chapter 37, we're reminded, friends, that faithfulness will always win. The psalmist says this, "For he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday sun." You see, our faithfulness to God, should not be seen as a mere transaction. It should be seen as a testimony. We're not faithful so that God will richly bless his people. But understand this, because we are faithful, we do know that God is going to put his hand of protection upon us. We serve, we obey, we endure, not because of what we get, but because of who we trust. And it's not just who we trust in the here and now, it's who we trust forever. Now, if that's a reality, then the question must be asked, what are we to make of the seeming delay of God's reward for faithfulness? Because all of us have experienced seasons in our life in which we have remained faithful to what God has called us to, and yet God seemingly is extremely slow in bringing about his providence. What are we to make of that? I would just start by simply suggesting to you, my friends, that God's delay in responding to the faithfulness of his people, God's delay in bringing about his reward for faithfulness is never and should never be seen as a denial, but simply as a divine design. Because friends, God works the same way throughout the generations. I think our challenge is to consider the reality that oftentimes we want God's reward right here in the here and now. And we're unwilling to wait. I think that there is a real temptation here to not exhibit the kind of patience that's necessary in order to see how God is going to bring to fruition all that he desires for his people. I mean, the fact of the matter is we typically, and I don't know many of us who would come to the table today and say, you know, of all of the spiritual disciplines that I have invested in my life in the most, the one that I love to exude, the one that I love to employ, the one that I desire to show for the world the most would be the discipline of patience. It doesn't appear to me that we are a people of patience. At least I don't see it when I'm at the DMV. I don't see it as I'm driving down Highway K at 4:30 in the afternoon. I don't see it while I'm standing in line at Walmart during the holiday season, a season of love. It seems to me that we are a people that don't naturally gravitate to the discipline of patience. Put your finger there in Esther chapter 8 and flip with me, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I just want to remind you today, my friends, I want to remind you today that God's timetable is not our timetable. God's timetable is not our timetable. And here's what he says to the church there in Corinth. He says, I don't want you to lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away. How many of you feel like your outer self is wasting away? I figured I might be talking to at least one or two of us. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Amen? For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are, in fact, eternal. My friends, here's the reality of your life today. You're not just living for the here and now, and God's not just working in your life for the here and now. You see, sometimes God's reward of faithfulness may not be experienced until you meet him face to face. You see, one day, we look forward to a glory in which our bodies are going to be restored. How many of you are looking forward to that? You're looking forward to your knees not hurting. You're looking forward to waking up and not having to limp for the first 30 minutes of your day, right? You're looking forward to the opportunity to hear like you once could hear or see like you once could see. We're looking forward to that. But you realize that only restoration that's going to be happening in heaven is not simply a physical restoration. Think about the relational restoration that we're going to experience. See, some of you today are hurting. Some of you today are hurting, and I would guess across this room, it's not just some of us. My guess is that every one of us probably have a narrative in our life that are saying, you know, the relationships that I share with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let's take it outside the scope of relationships that are way down the concentric circles. I'm talking about the relationship that we share with spouse, with children, with grandchildren, with those that are closest to us, that are hindered, that are broken, that are hurting today. You understand that in Christ, one day those relationships are going to be healed. You see, when we get to heaven, friends, provided that we've done our work as it relates to evangelization, and we've taken the opportunity to make sure that we have conveyed the gospel, that we have received the gospel, that we're living in light of the gospel, friends, understand that in heaven, those relationships that are hindered and are heartache, that cause heartache to us, they're gone, right? All the heartache's gone. God's reminding us, stay faithful. Stay faithful because God rewards the faithfulness. Now, I know that all of us would love to see that reward come on this side of eternity, but understand this, we don't get to decide that. Maybe God brings about health and healing this side of eternity. Maybe he waits until that side of eternity, but I'll tell you this, God always wins. God always wins. Notice the reward of faithfulness. Notice the reward of faithfulness. Now, how does this evidence itself right here out of the gate? Well, here in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, you'll notice here in verse 2 that the king took off his signet ring that he had given to Haman. He had taken it back from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. Effectively, he gives Mordecai a blank check. But you know what makes a blank check worth anything? It's the signature on it. My grandmother, after my grandfather died, my grandfather was, he took care of the bills, he took care of the finances in the house, but after my grandfather passed away, my grandmother would send us grandkids checks from time to time, and I cannot tell you the number of times she would send me a check, and she wouldn't sign it. She wouldn't sign it. I said, Grandma, what good is this check? Well, isn't that the right amount? I mean, you had gone to the grocery store and picked some things up for me. Isn't that the right amount? And I said, yes, Grandma, it's the right amount. In fact, it seems to me you put a premium for your grandson having gone to the store to get the stuff, right? She always fudges the number just a little bit, just to be a little bit of a blessing. But I said, Grandma, it really doesn't matter. You could write this check for $1 million. You got to sign the check. Well, my goodness, Michael, I just keep forgetting to sign the check. I think to myself, Grandma, you just got to read the whole document. I mean, we're not talking like there's that much to put on there, right? Just read the whole document. And you want to go from top to bottom, from left to right, read the whole thing. And time after time after time, she would send me checks with no signature to the point that I'm thinking to myself, Grandma, you don't really want me to have this money, do you? You don't want me to have this money. Inevitably, she would send the check. She wouldn't sign it. I'd call her. We'd go through this whole escapade every time. Then I get the check one day that has her signature on it, but it's not made out. I said, Grandma, why can't we put it all together in one shot, right? Effectively, the king gives Mordecai a blank check, but he signed the check. That's what's happening here when he gives Mordecai the signet ring. He's saying, Mordecai, here in verses 9 and following, he says, Mordecai, I'm going to let you write the edict that you want to. I'm going to let you write whatever you want to write that's going to counterbalance the edict that's going to kill all the Jews. All right? I'm going to let you write whatever you want. But Mordecai writing that means nothing until the signet ring gets put on it. But because Azarus gives him the signet ring, notice this, this massive shift in Esther's and Mordecai's plight. The reward of the faithfulness. Now let's look at the request of the fearless. Let's look at the request of the fearless. In verse 3, Esther spoke up again to the king. She fell at his feet, and she wept, and she pleaded with him. Now, this word pleaded means she was asking or seeking favor, or oftentimes in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, when we use this word plead, it's one that is asking for the party to invoke grace upon them. So in effect, Esther is coming before the king, pleading for grace from the king. She's pleading for grace from the king to avert the evil plans of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jew. Now, when the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which was written to destroy the Jews who are in the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming before my people? And how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you," he says, "may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, with an edict written in the name of the king, and seal it in the king's ring cannot be, an edict written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring cannot be destroyed." Although Esther had already risked her life on multiple accounts, specifically back, however, in chapter 5, as she approaches the king's throne having not been invited. You remember in that moment, there must have been great anxiety within her. And then the king says, "Well, what is it, Esther, that you want? Well, come to a feast, and then I'll tell you." And at the feast, "What is it, Esther, that you want? Well, come to another feast, and then I'll tell you." "Well, Queen Esther, what is it that you want? Well, spend the night tonight, king. Get a good night's rest. Come to another feast tomorrow, and I'll tell you everything." Now, friends, over and over and over again, Queen Esther has risen to the opportunity to stand before the king and to issue a call for the king to step in her moment of need. But up to this point, she is simply revealing the problem. She's not really necessarily hinted at the solution. Up to this point, she's been able to move Haman out of the way, but what's going to stop the edict that has already gone out? The king can't revoke the edict. Right? The king can't revoke the edict. It's already gone out. It's already out there. So what are we going to do? Though the king could not revoke the edict, a counter decree was certainly possible. Aha! It's a loophole. And who doesn't love a good loophole? You see, in this moment, the queen recognizes you can't stop the edict, but you can offer a counter edict. You can offer a counter edict. And so she pleads with him. She begs of him. She asks for his mercy. And the king obliges. You see, Esther's courage here ultimately has its roots in the call of God on the life of Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. "Joshua, you're going to rise in your position here as Moses has gone the way of the earth. You're going to rise and you're going to lead my people. But as you lead," he says, "be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you, Moses or Joshua? Be very strong and very courageous." 3 times in 3 verses, God says, if you're going to be my representative before the people, you're going to have to be a person of courage. Esther had risen to this place, had been elevated to this position at this time in order to be a person of courage. And her courage was contagious. She teaches us, my friends, she teaches us what bravery looks like as she is courageous, again, not for her own gain, but for the gain of others. See, if we're going to keep an eternal perspective of life, we're going to have to recognize that the things of this life, the things that most of us are fighting for today, if we're really honest about it, the things that are giving you heartache, let me just ask you to take 15 seconds here and think for just a moment. What are you losing sleep over tonight? What issues at work are you struggling through? What heartaches? What lack of resource? What physical pain? What grief do you have in your life today? Friends, listen, so many of the things that we're losing sleep over, so many of the things that we hurt over, so many of the things that we have angst about, so many of the things that are causing consternation in our life today, friends, in so many respects, they're not eternal. They are things that will go away. For some, they are things that even a week from now we won't be thinking about. If we're going to be an eternally minded people, then we have to care about the things in life that are most important. Notice here, Esther has the opportunity. Esther had been given the opportunity to have up to half of the kingdom. Up to this point, she's used this opportunity for an eternal perspective. She's used this opportunity to benefit others. Friends, listen, the most important things of life are not things at all. Because the reality is things are not eternal. The most important things of life are people. We've got to fix our eyes on people. We've got to learn as a people that we use the opportunities that God has given us. We sit in the positions that God has given to us. We have the opportunities that God has given to us so that we can love people, so we can serve people, so that we can protect people, so we can teach people, so we can help people, so we can motivate people. We do it because it all comes back to people. We truly believe the power of God and His Word. We don't need to cower in fear. We simply need to release the power of God's word in our life. Allow the sovereignty and sufficiency of God, which is already present, to just simply be given the room necessary to work. Friends, so many of us, we understand the difference between right and wrong. We know how we are to proceed, but we don't allow ourselves to simply take a back seat to the ways of the Lord. Here's what Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, that we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We don't seek first our own good. We don't seek first our own power. We don't seek first our own promotion. No, we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then all of these other things will be given to us as well. Right? We recognize that if we will simply live life the way that God has called us to live, He'll take care of everything in the end. He'll ensure that the resources you need to supply for your needs will be met. He'll see to it that your protection will be overseen. He'll ensure that you won't go a single day without being able to accomplish all that He's called you to accomplish. We love to be courage on behalf of other people. We don't necessarily like to do it ourselves. I'm reminded of a woman who was out on a vacation with her husband, and they interrupted their vacation to go to the dentist, recognizing that there was an abscess in one of their teeth, and they needed to have that tooth pulled. So the woman goes into the office and says, "Hey, listen, we need to have a tooth pulled, but don't want Novocaine. We don't necessarily need a lot of hoop and hooray. We just need to get the tooth pulled so we can continue on our way." The dentist was quite impressed with this woman's courage. How many of you have ever gone to the dentist's office and asked for less Novocaine? No? All right. So you can appreciate you can appreciate the dentist being impressed by this woman. You certainly are a courageous woman. Now, which tooth is it that's hurting? And the woman turned to her husband and said, "Honey, show him what tooth is hurting." The wife was certainly bold, but it was with someone else's tooth. See, it's easy to be courageous in theory, but what about when your courageousness costs you something? For Esther, it cost her something. The prospect of her very life. But notice how God rewards her faithfulness. So you see the reward of the faithfulness. You see the reality of the request of fearlessness. Now I want you to look at the result of faith. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, King Mordecai says, okay, here's the deal. I'm busy, you're busy, you write the plan, sign it with my signet ring, and we're gonna move forward. So that's what Mordecai does. Mordecai does exactly as the king allows for him. He writes a new edict, he writes a new plan, and effectively he says, now the plan is not to kill the Jews. No, in fact, now the plan is to give the Jews the right to kill and destroy and to annihilate. There's three words we see back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We see them again in chapter 7 as the queen reminds King Ahasuerus of what's going on. But here, the Jews now have been given the opportunity to kill and to destroy and to annihilate anybody who comes after them. All right? So in this case, they have the ability to radically and boldly defend themselves. All right? So Mordecai writes this. He signs it. He calls together, and I think it's interesting that the text says he calls together the best of the horses in the king's fleet. The ones that were bred by the royal studs, the Bible says. And he gets all of the servants necessary to take this and to get the word out to the 127 provinces. And then I want you to see down here in verse 15. Go with me to verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and the robes of fine linen and purple and the city of Susa. Are you ready for this? They shouted and they rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the countries declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Faith, listen very carefully, in your marriage today, with your children today, in your finances today, in any segment of your life, faith always produces fruit. It always produces fruit. That doesn't mean that your greatest angst go away. That doesn't mean that your greatest problems cease to exist. But friends, listen. Never, never, ever, never, never, ever, ever, never should things get so bad that you cast away the responsibility to do things right, to be right, to say right, to think right. Esther witnesses a harvest of divine intervention here in this passage of Scripture. How? Well, the Jews were once under a sentence of annihilation. Now they're under a sentence of preservation. Right? They are to be preserved. A radical shift. Why? Why the radical shift? I mean, the very king that signed the edict to destroy them is the same king who gives permission for the edict to preserve them. What's the difference? Before I answer that, let's consider even more radical shift. Mordecai, once in mourning, now has a new status. He's clothed in royal blue and white, wearing a golden crown. In this storyline, he was outside the city gates because he could not even come into the city. He was outside the city gates mourning in sackcloth and in ash. Now he's second in all of the kingdom. Why? The city that was once perplexed and was mourning in Esther chapter 3 is now rejoicing and is glad in verse 16. Verse 16 and 17 summarizes this, the theological heartbeat that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in their heart. Even many of the Gentiles took notice of this. And you'll notice in verse 17 that there is such a radical shift that many of the people in the country declared themselves Jew for fear of the Jews, or in other words, fear of the God of the Jews. Right? They were in a state of, remember, a fear of the God. A fear of God is not walking afraid of God. No, a fear of God is being aware of God. And the Gentile world in that moment, they had gotten the first edict. What's the reversal here? What's going on? Clearly, God had stepped into the situation. And even the Gentiles could figure that out. The result of faith was not merely relief. No, my friends, listen. The result of faith brought about revival, brought about rejoicing, brought about a radiant witness of the redeemed people. Everything changed. Everything changed. God took a chaotic situation and brought it about for man's good and his glory. How many of you are bird watchers? A couple of you. All right, fair enough. I think more of you than what you probably care to notice or care to acknowledge. I would not call myself a connoisseur of nature. I like that other people love nature. And I really, really appreciate loving nature from my computer screen. In fact, friends, listen. When I go to bed, one of the things, Sarah will tell you today, one of the things I really enjoy doing is watching shows of people out camping or people out living on the land and figuring life out. I love it. I think it's great for them. I wouldn't do it, but I think it's great for them. In fact, I watched a guy last night when I went to bed, camped outside in negative 25 degree weather. That was amazing to me. I thought, man, that's a real man right there. I'm not going to do it. I am going to be inside, toasty. And I think the reason for that is because I feel like God gave me a mind to think with. You know? Why camp outside in negative 25 degree weather if you don't have to? He was eating it up. He was loving it. He thought it was great. I thought it was silly. But nevertheless, I love looking at nature. I love considering nature. And today I'm thinking about the starlings, the little birds. I mean, to be honest with you, from where I sit, sometimes the starling looks like a parakeet. Not the color of the parakeet. I'm talking about the size of the parakeet. Little bitty birds, at least from where I sit. I'm not very close to them. We're not talking about a bald eagle here, all right? We're talking about little birds. Occasionally, even here on Veterans Memorial Parkway, as the migration of the birds begin to head, You'll come to the power lines here, and there will be what looks like a million starlings, all right? Millions. I mean, they're all over the place. And if you've ever seen what nature enthusiasts call the murmuration of the starling, what ends up happening is what appears to be a million birds that get flocking together, and it looks like total and complete chaos. How many of you have ever seen it? Oh, more bird watchers now than what you admitted. Yeah? Okay. Right out here, I've seen it every year. I love it. Matter of fact, I'll sit in the car in the parking lot. Sometimes I'll sit in the office and just watch them. All right? It's amazing. They're flying with seemingly no sense of direction, and yet all of these birds in complete and total chaos, I've never seen one hit one fall out of the sky. I mean, they're all flying in what looks like to be complete chaos, and yet from chaos becomes this divine sense of choreography. Really, a million birds, all chaotic, and yet before long they start flying together. I'm wondering, who's the one in there that gets to decide where we're going? Because Friends, listen. I've got just six children. I put them in a room together, and I say, you guys decide where we go to eat. There's no shot. There's no shot. Negative 5% chance that we're going to come out with a decision that looks unified. But with million of these starlings, they fly seemingly in one direction and go together from divine chaos, or from complete chaos to divine choreography. Faith, I think, kind of feels like that. We feel like we're in chaos before things turn. Yet, when God steps in, just like he did here in Esther chapter 8, when God steps in, he takes most certain ruin and brings about undeniable redemption. What's the difference? My friends, Mordecai and Esther could not have done this on their own. You could not have written a script for them to accomplish this on their own. What changes this situation? It's not Esther. It's not Mordecai. It's not even the bad decisions of Haman, quite frankly. What changes this whole script? But God. It's only God. And you see, the fact of the matter is God is still in the business of reversals, whether you believe it or not. In fact, you are here today because of a divine reversal. You probably don't think about it like that. But if you were to be honest about it today, as you consider the life of Mordecai, think about how Mordecai serves as a tremendous example and a picture. The Bible would consider this a bit of a type. All right, when I talk about a type, sometimes we can look in Scripture and see somebody in the Old Testament that helps to personify or picture or give us an example of who Christ is going to be. We see this in Abraham. We see this in Moses. We see it in David. I believe we see it in Mordecai. Mordecai is despised by Haman. Remember, my friends, Haman brings out this ridiculous edict for no other person but Mordecai alone. There's no other indication that anybody in all of the kingdom is not honoring honoring Haman like Haman desires. And yet, Haman brings out this ridiculous edict. Mordecai is despised by him, but later, Mordecai is honored and exalted. Does that sound like anybody to you? Jesus? Despised by his own, only to be honored and exalted by the Father. Mordecai acted through Esther to plead for his people's lives. Does that sound like anybody? Christ interceding before us, before the Father, pleading on our account. Mordecai writes a new decree in the king's name. Is it not Jesus himself who writes a decree of grace in his own blood for you and for me? Mordecai's words gave the Jews the right to fight. Christ's word gives believers the power and the right to overcome our greatest enemy. Who is our greatest enemy? Yeah. It's sin, it's death, it's all of Satan's dominion. We have the ability to fight today, not because of who we are, but because of Christ. And friends, listen, if you're living out without Christ today, the battle is over for you. But when Christ lives in you, greater is he who's in you than who's in the world. You can do all things because of your strength and your ability? No. You do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You have the ability to win this battle, not because of who you are, because of what you've done, but because of Christ. Mordecai's rise brought joy to the city, brought honor to the city. Christ's resurrection brings joy, brings honor to the city, brings honor to the world, is in fact the joy of the world. You see, this whole story, my friends, is not meant to just simply be an Old Testament narrative that you read and move on. This whole story that we're reading here is helping you to understand
that God is still in the business of doing great reversals in your life today. And it starts with Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you so much for the cross. That though we were just like Mordecai and Esther and the Jews who recognized we had no hope. We were outside the city gate. We had no hope. We had a death edict on our life. But at just the right time, and according to your sovereign grace and your total sufficiency, Father, you stepped in and you changed the situation. You brought about a great reversal. And Father, because of that, we stand here today and are able to testify. Father, you're in the business of punishing evil and rewarding faithfulness. And today, Father, whereas this sermon has the opportunity to apply to every one of our lives in a special and unique way, for all of us here today, we all stand a little bit different circumstance and situation. For some of us, we see realities right before us that, Father, we feel are totally hopeless. We're asking for you to step in. For others, that, Father, we have situations that are facing us that we've come face to face with that we recognize are not battles of this world. They're spiritual battle. In everyone, from physical to spiritual, Father, you're the same. Here you stand ready to give us hope in a future if we, your people, would simply live obediently to your call. So, Father, today I pray that you would take control of the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we talk. Father, help us. Help us as your people to prove faithful to your cause. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.